Lord's Day 31. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? Thus, when according to the command of Christ it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted. According to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who, under the name of Christians, maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Beloved, there are obvious differences between preaching in question and answer 84, which we looked at last week, and church discipline, question and answer 85, which we're going to consider together tonight. First of all, preaching is public. You know that. You are hearing it. Public. It is to all who are present under the sound of the word, and the more the merrier. Public. But church discipline is usually private. Unless, of course, it's a public sin, then church discipline is more public. Even then, there are private aspects to it. And, of course, unless a person doesn't repent of their private sin, then eventually it will, to some degree, become public. Second, as you know, preaching is especially the calling of the minister, whereas church discipline is especially the calling of the elders. The third difference is that church discipline is only exercised upon church members. You don't discipline non-members. But preaching is open to church members and non-church members, for anybody who wants to come and hear. Those are some obvious differences. But there are very important connections between preaching on the one hand and church discipline on the other. Lord's Day 31 explains that the two of them, there is no third one, just these two, are the two keys of the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus Christ has placed within his church. Question and answer 83 explains that. And then too, both keys are usually related when someone falls under church discipline. Except in the cases of public sins or a sin into which a member suddenly falls, typically it is despising the first key which results eventually in the use of the second key. That is to say, when the word of God is preached, the errant member, repeatedly says, no, I will not repent. I do not like that. At first, it's just a little, and occasionally, but if it isn't repented of, it becomes more and more critical and involves more and more things. This is the danger. This is the sharp two-edged sword which Jesus Christ wields every Sunday in church. The person then not only criticizes the preaching, but the preacher and all the office bearers and the church and practically everything. Typically, the person becomes more and more vocal and more bitter. At first, the person's conscience bothers them quite a lot at certain times, and then, as it is with sin, the conscience is increasingly silenced and deadened. The poor person caught up in this loses spiritual vitality and joy and peace, attends a church, declines, or at least church services, the communion of the saints is no longer enjoyed, it is experienced as a burden. At least for a time, a facade can be maintained that the person's okay spiritually, but inside the person's hurting, and hurting badly. But until they're willing to repent, they deliberately keep help at arm's length. The difficulty with repentance is, as we all know, only too well, that repentance for fallen sinners is painful. The Bible likens repentance to death. It calls it mortification. It's the process of dying to your sins and to yourself. It is the one thing that a fallen human being of himself can never do. And in the scenario whereby the erring saint says no to the first key of the kingdom of heaven, he has a stake in his criticisms. He even wants it to be true so that he can say, I was right. I was right. And I do not have to turn. That's the problem. The good news is that Jesus Christ cares for all his saints. And the church does too, but the erring member doesn't want to accept this. And Jesus Christ cares so much for his erring saints that he appointed two keys in the kingdom of heaven. So that if the first key doesn't work for that person, the second key will. If a straying sheep rejects the first key, preaching, Jesus Christ comes along with the second key. And those who are truly elect and redeemed and called in Christ, at least one key will eventually work. Preaching or church discipline. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He uses his rod and staff so that not one of his sheep perishes. To use a different imagery for Christ, he's the king of the kingdom of heaven under the triune God. And in this kingdom of heaven, he wields two keys. The first key, preaching, to let his citizens in. And if this is rejected, he pulls out his keys and says, I have another key. That will work. Church discipline. And Jesus Christ is long-suffering, very, very patient. He may work for a long time through church discipline before the straying citizen comes back into the city of God. But he always succeeds. And the reason why we can say that Jesus Christ always succeeds is because we believe the Reformed faith. And it's called irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Using the keys. Always he uses the first key. Occasionally, in dire circumstances, he needs to use the second key. But always, ultimately, it works because it is irresistible grace. Let's look then, following up last week's sermon on the first key, let's look at the second key, church discipline, noting that it is both a difficult key and a necessary key. Church discipline, the second key, difficult key and a necessary key. Now this is a historical judgment, and you can weigh this up for yourself, but it is my personal opinion that if we were able to interview the leaders of the 16th century Reformation and ask them, in their experience and in their battles for the Reformation of the Christian Church, what was the hardest aspect out of all the elements of church reformation, what was the hardest aspect to implement? My personal belief is, and my study of it, that they, all or most, or at the very least many of them, would have said, and I think without hesitation, church discipline. Church discipline was the hardest thing to make stick in the churches. Lutheranism, right at the start, gave up on it, pretty much. Lutheranism gave an unbiblical role to the princes and civil magistrates. There was a power vacuum. The Roman Church was corrupt. The civil magistrate had some authority. So Luther said, help us, princes who were professing Christians, help us, Christian princes, to reform the church. And so they were hampered from the very beginning in their church discipline. They gave too much to Caesar. With Anglicanism, it was similar, if not worse. The monarch is the head or supreme governor of the church, so far as the law of Christ allows. The bishops were landed gentry. To this day, the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom has a hand in the appointment of bishops. And within this system, church discipline, as Christ lays it out in the Word, can hardly be practiced. Sadly, even in the Reformed branch of the Reformation, there were weaknesses too. There was what's known as Erastianism. Erastian ideas of church government took hold in Bullinger, Zurich, and in Bern, and elsewhere, so that the state had a large role in the government of the church. Thinking of Dutch church history, you will recall that the Dutch state, for many years, sheltered deliberately Arminius and the Arminians from church discipline. They ought to have been put under censure for their false doctrines, but they were sheltered by powerful men in high office in the state. In Scotland, time and time again, ungodly local lairds, as they were called, blocked church discipline on their estates. And even John Calvin, to my mind the most faithful and hard-working, and ultimately successful, even Calvin had to battle very long and very hard for biblical church discipline in Geneva against the political leaders and wealthy individuals. Some of you, I take it, will be aware too that John Calvin himself did not include church discipline as the third mark of a true church, unlike our Belgic confession. Though he stressed church discipline an awful lot, he didn't say it was the third mark. He said it was necessary. It's like the joints and bands in the church. If you don't have it, things will quickly go to rot. But he stopped short of saying that it was the third mark. And part of the reason for this may well have been that Calvin knew that the Reformed churches were not all that they should have been in this area. And by stopping short of calling church discipline the third mark of the church, it may well have been that Calvin did not want to give the perfectionist Anabaptists a weapon which they could then use to attack the imperfect Reformed churches. Now, I've given you a quick scan of some of the main branches in the 16th century. And they had great difficulty with it. And in those days, you will remember that there was a lot more zeal for the truth than in our day. There were a lot more martyrs willing to die for it, for one thing. The church leaders then, the top ones at the very least, were much stronger. That was also the greatest period in the 2,000 years of the New Testament church for doctrinal development. And if they found it hard, and they did, they had to lament a lot of weaknesses, how much more difficult is church discipline today? Not so much the state involved in it, though that's encroaching in the Western world, but other slightly different reasons. First of all, church discipline is difficult for the one whose calling it is to admonish an erring brother or sister. He must admonish that erring brother or sister in a brotherly spirit, that is, in a very meek and humble way, showing the brother or sister their sin. Before he does that, he needs to examine himself beforehand and humble himself before God. That's difficult. I don't know anybody who enjoys that. Unless the person repents, the one who admonishes the erring brother must go often, as answer 85 puts it. Chances are too, especially if the person does not repent, that these meetings may become unpleasant. These meetings may even be hard to arrange, because the erring saint does not want to see you. You're the last person in the world that he or she wants to see. If you ring up to phone them, they may have caller ID. Maybe half of you have caller ID. And there's one number that they recognize. Don't answer it. If you do get through, the person may well be busy any night that would work for you. And if you call at the door without having made an appointment by phone, the person will complain that you should have given me notification. You know how it goes. And yet it is the admonisher's responsibility to do that. Jesus says in Matthew 18 verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault." You've got to go and do that. And that's far from easy. That same verse, 15, indicates another factor. It must be private. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. So you've got to go and speak to that person without telling others about it. Except perhaps if you feel the need for advice or support. It must be kept very private. And then of course, if the person doesn't repent, and since the Lord's Day 31 says you must go often, this can run on for months. Months. When you've got to keep it quiet about this brother's sin or sister's iniquity. That's hard. All the while too, you must pray for the erring member. And if he or she does not repent, their behavior towards you may be such that you find it particularly difficult to pray for them. But you must pray. And if after some time and frequent admonitions, there is still no repentance, then you've got to go another step. You have to go with one or two witnesses. Verse 16 of Matthew 18 says, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." And who are you going to bring? Who will you ask to come on such an unpleasant errand? And you better pick wisely. You ought to pick someone who you think will actually go, because if that person says no, then somebody else knows about it. If after that, the member still doesn't repent, then you and your witness or witnesses must bring your report to the council with a sad heart. And now it's in the hands of the consistory. It's gone up a level. And the admonisher and his or her witness or witnesses are out of the picture. They're gone. Their role is finished. Except they still ought to pray for the person who's erring. Is there anybody here tonight who fancies this calling? If the erring saint repents early, then it isn't so bad. There's grief and self-examination for you before you must go and approach him, but then there's joy at the forgiveness of sins and at the restoration of fellowship you've gained your brother. And the second one, I dare say, outweighs the first grief. But if the erring saint remains impenitent, it is miserable. Some of you, I don't know all your ecclesiastical background, some of you may know this personally. Some of you may have heard or read about such things. Perhaps, given what I've been saying so far about the difficulty of this, some of you who are hearing this sermon have resolved in your heart that no matter what happens, you are never going to admonish an erring saint if it's half as bad as what he says it is. I'll back off and I will leave it to somebody else. Unless, of course, the person has committed some totally egregious sin that he could be thrown in jail for, maybe then. Or unless I think that the person's very likely to repent at the first admonition. But apart from that, no way. But the Christian, amongst the many heavy callings that Christ lays upon us, gives us this one too. He tells us that we must not do that. We must not refuse to admonish our brother when he falls into sin. Then we've sinned too. He sinned, I've sinned, we've increased the sin, and the way that Christ has appointed to deal with it has been rejected. Jesus says, "If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault." Go and tell him his fault in a brotherly spirit. That's Christ's calling to all of his disciples. Question and answer 85 of our Heidelberg Catechism makes this confessional too. You must go often and admonish the person in the brotherly spirit. This is part of what it is to be a Christian, to share in Christ's anointing as a prophet, priest, and a king. And failing to do this is a rejection of your office. And it is an undermining of the third mark of a true church. Because church discipline, in the vast majority of cases, starts with a properly functioning believer in his office as a Christian. And the material on the back of the bulletin, some old Covenant Reform news article by Reverend Henkel, explain that more fully, and you can read that at your leisure. In such a situation, the Christian should do what he always must do in a difficult place, calling. He must honour Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. He must seek for grace, and he must help the erring saint back to the right path. Deny yourself, and then go. That's the difficulty for the one who admonishes the erring brother or sister. Next comes the difficulties of the elders or consistory. If the sin involves doctrine, this may involve some complicated theological debate and discussion. This may involve the elders and the minister reading up on a subject, writing papers, and that's tough too in the midst of all your other callings. If you think, for instance, of the Arminian heresy in the Netherlands in the late 16th and early 17th century, theologians had to put their heads together. Delegations involving great cause too had to come from foreign countries. And they met for months and they drafted the Canons of Dort. And all that effort and expense was certainly worth it. And we have that great treasure today. If you think too of the raging of the Federal Vision heresy in North America, and we have a new book on the subject on our back table too, well worth reading, that Federal Vision heresy, the amount of man hours, of presbytery hours and consistory hours and studies and books that have gone into it is phenomenal. A lot of hard work required there too. But having said that, the issues in themselves aren't so difficult. Someone denies justification by faith alone, as these Federal Vision guys do. That's straightforward heresy. But the guys are slippery. Very, very subtle. And they need to be flushed out of their wretched holes. More work for the consistory. And then when such things go to classes, or presbytery, or synod, or the General Assembly, then weaknesses amongst the elders, weaknesses among the ministers, friendships rated more highly than the truth come into play, and it's hard for the church to be united against the errorist. If, on the other hand, this is the second type of sin mentioned in answer 85, if the sin is one of practice or life, that presents its own difficulty. Oh, that sin that you say I've committed isn't that big a deal. Okay, well, if you don't think it's that big a deal, then repent of it. It's really that easy. Repent of it. Oh, but so-and-so does that too. Well, if he isn't guilty of that sin, that's his business. But we're talking now about your sin. And if you really believe that so-and-so's guilty of that sin, have you gone and admonished him? Are you taking steps to correct him? But the consistory here has the mandate, through this committee, to speak with you. We're not talking about everybody else's sins here. That's for another day. You. But there are extenuating circumstances for me in this sin. That's fair enough too. God is merciful. The consistory is merciful. Let us know what these extenuating circumstances are. We can sympathize with you. We sin too. But do you see that even if all these extenuating circumstances hold, you've still sinned here. Repent of the sin. Church discipline is difficult too for the elders, because sometimes even the elders are guilty of the sin of partiality, showing preferences to certain people. Whether it's a friend that's under discipline or a family member, that's hard on them too. It shouldn't be. They should go with Christ. But they're sinners too. 1 Timothy 5 verse 21 states, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. That's part of justice. No favoritism. Church discipline, too, is made more difficult in that professing Christians, sadly, do not always tell the truth. And if there is a scenario when a professing Christian does not always tell the truth, it's particularly when, and you can understand the temptation here, when they're being admonished for their sins, that's when everybody's first instinct is, no, it wasn't me.
I didn't do that. Not true. But God sees the heart. The calling of a consistory in that position through its committee is to come to the erring person and say, brother or sister so-and-so says he's visited with you, admonished you. Is that the case? He came with a witness. Is that true? He said, these are the sins. Is that the case? Have you anything to say about that? What is your defense? Is that an accurate report? Is that true? What do you have to add in such types of questions? Of course, you try where possible to explain to the person that it's not done out of malice, it's for their own spiritual good. But we can all understand that it's difficult for us when we err to hear such words. Sometimes too, when an impenitent member gets emboldened in their sin, they don't just give the elders a hard time on visitation, they scoff or jeer or make faces at the minister during the sermon to mock him or intimidate him. You'd have seen some of the faces that we're going to see in the last day from Calvin's church in Geneva. The people throwing daggers at him with their eyes. But he just kept on preaching. And then too, if the erring saint does not repent, many visits, often unpleasant, and maybe hard to arrange too. And you can see why. You can see why sinfully, there is no excuse for it, but you can see why sinfully, some consistories or sessions give up on it. It's too much grief. We're not going to bother. We will just sweep it under the carpet and hope that it just goes away. Jesus Christ knows the heart, and he is the great historian of the Christian church, so to speak. And there are dozens and hundreds of churches in our land where this has already happened. And some of them it may have happened 150 years ago. The first session meeting where they said, we will not discipline that person. We'll just let it go. Okay, next line, next item. Let's move on. For some, it may have been as recent as 5 years ago or a month ago. But once you start on that trend, unless you repent, such a consistory or session is on the way down and the church with it. The rot has started in the church and it will eat away at the congregation. People may come to the congregation and they may still smile on a Sunday, especially if it's nice and sunny outside. They may smile as if there is nothing wrong, but Jesus Christ is the one who searches the hearts and the reins to give to every man and every church as he sees fit. Is there anybody here who would like to be an elder? People think wrongly that an elder is about glory or status. Never seek office if that's your view. Being an elder has many pleasant aspects to it, but it certainly includes doing the hard and unpleasant work of the office and being faithful. The difficulties, of course, are not yet finished. If the erring member does not repent, but takes his discipline badly, things have only just started. The problems are only beginning, so to speak. I remember speaking once with a compromised elder, and he said to me that if so-and-so were disciplined, that guy's friends and his family, and some of the family of his friends, would likely leave the church too. He talked about dominoes. You push one over and there's a line and maybe 9 or 10 go down. Such is often the thinking amongst carnal elders in professing Christian churches. And such thinking is disgraceful and disgusting. because it shows that the church is saddled with elders who think more highly of numbers than of Jesus Christ, and it shows that the elders think that some of the members think more highly of their friends and family than Jesus Christ. There is a church with trouble, a lot of trouble. And it's as if our Lord Jesus Christ did not teach that those who value father or mother or wife or children or brothers or sisters more than him are not worthy of him. And he even said that such people cannot be his disciples. We believe in irresistible grace. No man can come to Christ except Christ draw him irresistibly. Well, here's another cannot. You cannot be my disciple and think that way. Sometimes, too, the one under discipline falsifies his discipline case. That is, he lied about how he was treated to try to maintain friendship with some in the church, because he knows that if others heard what really went on, they'd be disgusted. Sometimes, too, the impenitent member can try in this way to create a faction of sympathizers in the church, heaping up sins, making things far worse for himself, for herself too. And then too, those who give an ear to such slanders feel guilty, rightly, because they know that they should not be listening to sinful speech. Solomon was a wise man. Solomon says, "He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him." Proverbs 18, verse 17. And the classic that invariably comes up is the charge that the church did not show enough love. That's always the charge. They didn't care enough for me. I'm a fairly young minister. In my time as a minister, I have heard this invariably from various disciplined members in other churches. People under discipline in the PRC and other congregations, they didn't love me. They didn't care for me. Which is often followed up. See how rotten they are? See what a rotten church that is? Didn't love me. To which I respond, "You better be careful what you say, because you are criticizing a church of Jesus Christ." Now, I don't know what went on in that case, but you better be very careful what you say is true. And if you really think that your case is a good one, then you ought to put it down on paper and bring it to the consistory or session in an orderly way according to the church's procedure and its church order or book of order or whatever it may be called in your church. And not one of the people I've ever spoken to over the years has ever done that. They never do it, because they know it won't stand up. And then if you say to them, "Have you done that?" they say, "But the church is rotten. The elders are no good." And you say to them, "Now you had really be careful what you're saying, because you have just said that those elders are unfaithful hirelings of Jesus Christ, that they're partial, that they're abusing their office, and that that church has lost its third mark. Do you really want to say that? And that you are right, and that whole consistory is wrong. Do you realize what you're saying? And if you're wrong, what does Jesus Christ think, who defends his church? And if you're really right, everybody ought to leave that church and go to a church where Christ is honored. Is that what you want? Is that what you're after? Serious thing. Christ takes it personally." And this very notion that there's no love in a church is precisely what the liberal churches say about all conservative churches. I remember earlier in my life, I left a liberal church, went to a more conservative church, not this church, and any member that came up to me said, "You can't go to that church. There's no love there." That's what they all say. And especially as regards church discipline, it's incredibly unloving. But this is precisely the opposite view of Holy Scripture, which reveals to us the mind of Jesus Christ. This is Leviticus 19, verse 17. Even in the Old Testament, the Scriptures teach the truth about love, contrary to what the liberals think. Leviticus 19, verse 17, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy brother, and not suffer sin upon him." Scripture says it's proof of hatred that you don't admonish or rebuke your brother. And it's proof of love that you do show him his sin in a meek and brotherly spirit. They've got it all wrong. All wrong. Jesus Christ says in Matthew 18, verse 15, "If thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Jesus tells us, love our neighbor. Jesus says, love your brother in the church. And when Jesus says, if your brother trespasses against you, you go and admonish him, he's saying that because he believes that that is a proof of love, not hatred. It's proof of hatred when you say, oh no, he's never going to listen. He's going to give me abuse. I just won't go. I'll just let him go on to sin. And they go further and further from the truth. But I don't care, because I think more about myself and my own comfort. He can just stray wherever he wants. That's hatred. But Christian love is very different. The congregation, too, has a difficult calling regarding one officially under church discipline who's walking in sin. Because the first calling of Jesus Christ to us is, do not have fellowship with them. The Christian's attitude is, my friends walk with the Lord, and the Lord determines my friendships. That's it. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 14, it's cited below the question answer 85, says, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." This is difficult, very difficult, because it goes contrary to our flesh. It's especially difficult if the person is family or friend. But if it is not done, it subverts and undermines church discipline. It harms the congregation. And if it is not done, this command of the Lord in verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, then it makes it harder for the erring person to repent. Because the church says he's under discipline for sin, and you by your behavior say, I can fellowship with you as if nothing happened. So he gets two signals. And what do when you get two signals? One you like and one you don't like. Which one do you pick? You pick the one you like. And that's what happens. It confuses the person. You don't fellowship with them because you love them, because you want them to repent. You want them to be ashamed of their deeds and therefore come back and fellowship with God. That's the right way to view it. And then you explain that to the person so that they know why you're doing it. That's what Christ includes as part of the third mark of a church. How discipline is to function in the body. Our form 2 says that those who are under discipline, when their names are announced, if ever it gets to that stage, it is the calling of the members to visit with the erring member and call him or her to repentance. There is a tough one. Someone put under discipline. You go to their house and say, that's hard. And if the person is really stubborn and impenitent, then they often use that as an occasion to criticize the church. And then you've got to say, now hold on a minute, I'm not allowed to listen to that. The ninth commandment comes in here. And if you really have something to say regarding the church and its discipline, you should say it in the presence of the elders who can answer, which is only fair. That must be the key. Now, amongst the many difficulties of church discipline, I'm going to mention just one more. When the disciplined member repents, that too can cause its own difficulties. Joy and relief must be the general emotion at such a time, but also a certain watchfulness. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 deals with a brother who was put under church discipline and then he repented. And Paul says that we must be very careful that I forgive the penitent person and that everybody in the church at Corinth forgives the penitent person, or else we can be divided by Satan on this point too. Quote, "Lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." In other words, if someone's received back in the church, officially declared to be forgiven, but then some people say, "I don't really believe it. I'm not going to welcome that person back. I'm going to keep them at arm's length. See if they're really repentant." How do I really know? How do I really know? Look at all the wicked things that that person did. Can somebody really repent if they've erred for so long? Can people really come back if they've gone so far from the truth? And so Reformed churches ordinarily do not tell the church the person's sin, or as they simply before excommunication, they say as little as possible, and they say that the brother or sister, for example, sinned against the seventh commandment. And we'll leave it at that. We're not going into all the sordid details. He sinned against the seventh commandment. That's enough for you to know. Pray for the brother. There are some circumstances when it may be necessary to say something to some people, but the general idea that governs Reformed church councils is that you say as little as possible, unless you have good reason for so doing, in order that when the person repents and returns, it is as easy as possible for the church at large to receive them back. That's the Reformed way. And now you can see the difficulty of the second key. Humanly speaking, this is a key, so to speak, that's very, very hard to turn. In fact, this is a key that it is impossible to turn. Turning this key brings pain. Strange key. Brings pain until the person repents, which can be a very long time. It brings pain to the one who admonishes. It brings pain to the consistory. And it brings pain to the whole church. As if this key is very, very cold. Burns your hand when you put your fingers to it. Or as if it's very large and heavy. It tears muscles to make a turn in that lock. And so Jesus Christ uses this key, especially this key, to humble all the parties involved. And the question that Jesus utters to his church is always this. Are you willing to use this key? Are you able, by God's grace, to use this key where necessary? And thousands of churches are not willing and not able. Thousands of churches have given up. This key is reckoned to be the most useless key in the world, and we all have keys like that, and we fire them in the bin or throw them into the hedge. And this is a key which they wouldn't ever dream of using. Some of you may have read the Standard Bearer today. There's a story in there from The Banner, the magazine of the Christian Reformed Church. There's a sort of woman minister. She defends cohabiting and fornication. No church discipline. That'll be unloving. See, there you are again. It'll be unloving. No bringing scripture to bear to show persons their sin. Unloving. And may the Lord God of heaven and earth save us from such love like that. And the love of the liberal is hatred against God. Leviticus 19 verse 17. Beloved, our time's almost up. You know the three main headings which prove the necessity of church discipline. You know, the church discipline is necessary because the glory of God demands it. God says, "This is my church in Jesus Christ. He rules, not men, not even really popular people, not even the consistory. Christ rules through the consistory, according to the word of God." Matthew 18 is in the Bible. You obey that if you fear me. Lord's Day 31 is in your creed. You've all confessed that this is the Reformed faith. Honour me and keep your word. You know too that the second reason why church discipline is necessary is that it is necessary for the well-being and ultimately even the being of the church. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Twice Paul says that. That's a principle with him as regards church discipline. In Galatians, he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump in terms of doctrine. In 1 Corinthians, he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump in terms of the lifestyle of the believers. And if you don't purge out the old leaven, you end up with a church leavened with iniquity. And you say, "But that would never happen. That would never happen." And then we say, "But didn't Paul say? Isn't that what the Holy Spirit inspired him to write? A little leaven, just a wee bit, leavens the whole lump. And isn't that what happens with a loaf? You don't have to put much leaven in, just a little bit. Principles work through. Ah, but that could never happen. Ah, but we're a Reformed church. Ah, but we're nice people." No. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. That's the word of the Lord. And once you let things slip in a church, especially as regards church discipline, can you ever restore it? Once, for instance, you let into the church people who are married and divorced and remarried while their spouse is living, you have no barrier against the next couple that comes in and the next couple. And it's the record of the church is to take out one example. Once you get one family, you get four families, you get 10 families, and you're finished. And you'll remember from Lord's Day 30 that someone's admission to church membership and admission to the supper of the Lord means, question and answer 82, that the covenant of God is profaned and his wrath is kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it's the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. And of course, then you lose your third mark and you're into apostasy. And finally, church discipline is necessary for the salvation of the sinner. He's heard the word repent. He hasn't listened. He needs church discipline. Church discipline brings it practically, personally, to the person. And church discipline says there's only one way back. You've got to focus the mind. Focus the mind wonderfully. Only one way back. The first key's been used, you disregard it. Second key, Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 18, "Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." When the consistory deals with a sin, and the sin is proven, Jesus Christ in heaven, click, turns the key. And that key remains. Because Christ uses his own ordinances. We're not Anabaptists. We believe that God uses his ordinances so that there can be no way forward apart from repentance for those who have been excluded by the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Repent. Repent. That's the only way back. And we all need to hear this and file this away, because someday, because we're sinful and wicked of ourselves, it could be us. It could be us. And we will kick against the pricks. That's the kind of us. And then remember, before these words about church discipline, Jesus talks about the sheep. The sheep that strays. He leaves the 99 and he goes after the straying sheep. And these words uttered our Savior in verse 14, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And the will of the Father which is in heaven is always realized. He gathers them. He brings them back. and he saves them. And then the church is called to do what Jesus describes in verse 22. Forgive not just 7 times, but 70 times 7. Because God forgives. He sent his Son to the cross to die for sinners. Repentant sinners. People like us who need to leave their sins and look with faith to our suffering and risen Christ, who forgives all those who come to him through the first key and the second key. Amen.